Well, good morning to everybody. We are here on a nice, rainy Sunday morning, and hope you're feeling good. I've been doing this series over some kind of fundamental ideas about Christianity and what it means to live and serve as a Christian. Been doing this for several weeks. You'll be relieved to know this is the last one. We're going on to something else. Let's talk about being disciples of Jesus today. I get various magazines. I get one magazine called Outreach Magazine, and it is solely devoted to ideas to reach out to others with the gospel of Jesus. And they have an awful lot of articles in there about how to attract people and bring them in and attract them to come to your worship services at your church building. And that's kind of an interesting idea. And I got to thinking about the whole idea of attracting people. How do advertisers attract people? You try to attract them to buy your product or, you know, just somehow get into your store. They do it by appealing to really one of three motives. First of all, they will appeal to greed. Come and make a deal with us. You'll make a lot of money. You'll save a lot of money. You'll really be blessed. If you'll come and just make a deal with us, your life will be better. So, you know, you can buy a new car, all kinds of wonderful special deals, and all the car dealers are out there trying to get you to come in and buy a car now. Come, just give them a chance. Just come in and look at the car. Oh, they'll make you such a deal. It'll be such a great thing for you. Now, if they don't want to appeal to you on the basis of greed, sometimes they'll do it on the basis of pride. You deserve the best. I don't know who you are or what you've done, but somehow you deserve the best. Even if it costs 25 times what it should cost, you deserve the best. So, whatever it is, you come in and make sure you get the best. Not second best or nearly best, but you have to get absolutely the best because you deserve it. And, of course, the old standby is lust. If you'll buy these clothes, you'll look terrific and you'll really excite interest in the opposite sex. Life will be great if you'll just make sure you buy these clothes. But no matter what, all of these things are about selfishness. I thought this is a great picture of selfishness. Isn't that great? Do you know this guy? You see that he's parked directly on the white line between two parking spaces, right? He's taking two parking spaces for his car because he's selfish. All of it is about selfishness. It's about whatever this product or whatever this company can do for you. And it's no surprise, and it shouldn't really surprise anyone, that after 30 years or so of TV commercials appealing to all our selfish motives, that what we have in our society is a selfish and greedy, self-interested and proud and lustful society. It shouldn't surprise us that our society is that way. They've been told for 30 years. That this is, it's all about them somehow. But I have to ask you this question. Think about this for just a second. What if, just play what if with me. What if we use the same kinds of selfish appeals to attract people into the church? What would we have in the church? We would have a church full of selfish, greedy, self-interested, and frustrated people. They'd be frustrated, see, because we would have been telling them all this time, you need to come here because just look at what Jesus can do for you. He can heal your personality defects and He can make your marriage better. He can heal those relationship problems. He can just make your life better in every way. And so as we have attracted people with those kinds of appeals, when they come in and sit down, they're sitting down waiting for Jesus to come and serve them. Where is He? How come He hasn't fixed my life yet? He's supposed to be here. Where is He? Supposed to take care of all my needs and wants. If we appeal to selfish motives, we will have selfish people. Isn't that fairly obvious? If we appeal to selfish motives, we'll wind up with selfish people. But the reality, of course, is that the call to discipleship is something entirely different. The call for discipleship is a call for us to serve Jesus, not for Him to serve us. See, everybody knew this in the ancient world. They knew what disciples were. I asked Paul to read that passage this morning because the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. We're used to wearing this name, Christian. We like that name, and it's entirely appropriate that we wear the name Christian. But first of all, we were called disciples. What is a disciple? A disciple is somebody who learned from the Master. A disciple is somebody who served the Master. And a disciple is somebody who imitated the Master, trying to live exactly like the Master. That's what a disciple always was about. See, it never was a life about being living a life of leisure or luxury or self-gratification. The disciple tried to be like the Master. It was a life of development, a life of developing into a whole new person. And that's what Jesus will do for you. He'll develop you into a whole new person as you live in a relationship with Him. But the key word there is relationship. And you got to think about this word relationship just for a minute. When you have a relationship with somebody, you want to be selfless and do things for that person. And that person also is selfless, wants to do things for you. Parents, you got children, you want to do things for the children. You want to feed them and clothe them and shelter them, take care of them, teach them, train them. You want to do that. It's not a sense of onerous kind of obligation. I have to take care of this child. No, you want to take care of the child. In turn, as the child grows and develops, he wants to do something nice for you too. So you get birthday cards and Christmas cards and Christmas presents and sometimes just for fun presents. You know, the child just does things for you because you have this relationship with each other. And the same thing is true with Jesus. When we have a relationship with Jesus, we want to do things for Jesus. We want to express our gratitude to Him. And He wants to do things for us too. And so He does things like providing eternal life. And He transforms us to make us the kind of people that we ought to be as we continue to live in relationship with Him. But I want you to look at what Jesus says when He calls people to be disciples. When Jesus calls people and says, come follow me, look at what that involves. I picked out this picture here because it's such a great picture in a lot of ways. You know, when Jesus called Peter, this is what Peter was doing. In Mark chapter 1, you read about it. He's casting a net into the sea. And this is what, Peter's a fisherman. This is what he does. But I want you to understand what's involved here, and I think I've described this to you before. This is a big, big net. It's 10, 12 feet in diameter and has weights around the outside of it. And it has a drawstring that the guy holds around one wrist. And he has to arrange this net very carefully and fold it over his arm here. And then this center piece, can you see that little deal right there? That's weighted also, and that he holds in his teeth, right here. He's got this net draped over his arm. He's got the centerpiece in his teeth. And he's watching out here for the big one. He's looking for the big fish. So he's standing knee-deep or waist-deep in water out here with the sun beating down on him from above and reflecting up off the water, too. This is not a leisure time activity. And Jesus comes to Peter while he's doing this, and he says, come follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, what do you think? Did Peter hear that this was a life of luxury and leisure? He's going to take it easy from here on out? Peter knew that fishing is hard, hot, dangerous work. And by the way, you know how you can recognize the professional fishermen in the ancient world? All their front teeth are missing. It's true. Yeah, because see, you hold that weight in your teeth, and sometimes you kind of forget to let go, and you throw that net out there, and your teeth go with it. It's a mark of a fisherman, missing his front teeth. When Jesus calls us to be disciples, He doesn't call us to luxury and leisure and self-indulgence. He calls us to hard, hot work that is going to cost us something. This is what Peter heard. Come follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. He saw Matthew at the tax collector's table there at Capernaum. Luke chapter 5, verse 27. He says, follow me. Matthew got up, punched out, quit work, and left. Never came back. Never worked as a tax collector anymore. He was a follower of Jesus after that. A rich young ruler came to him one time. Mark chapter 10 came to him. Said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, oh, it's easy. Just give up all your possessions, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, come follow me. And the man went away, absolutely unprepared to do anything like that. Because he understood that being a follower of Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, required some things. It required some work. It required some sacrifice. required some investment. They weren't prepared to do that at all. The most sweeping call that Jesus has made is take up your cross and follow me. Let's go to Luke chapter 14 this morning. I want to show you as Jesus makes this call in Luke chapter 14. He says, take up your cross and follow me. And we're going to just talk about what it means to be a Christian. What does it actually mean to be a Christian? I think a lot of people have false ideas about what being a Christian is about. So let's go to Luke chapter 14. We're going to start reading in verse 25 and read down through verse 35. And we're going to talk about what it actually means to be a disciple of Jesus. Let's start reading in verse 25 together. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus. Did you catch that? They're traveling with Him. They're not really following Him. They're just traveling with Him. You know, exciting things are happening. Jesus is doing miracles. Once in a while, He'll feed everybody lunch. You got that bread and fish. You know, once in a while, some really great blessings will come to you just for kind of hanging out with Jesus. The large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. You know, a lot of people have struggled with this statement that Jesus makes a long time, trying to figure out what is he talking about. Being a disciple involves rejecting personal goals. And you have to put yourself back in this society to understand what it is that Jesus is saying. In the ancient world, the family business is everything. You don't really have a life separate from your family. If your dad was a farmer, you're going to be a farmer too. If your dad was a lawyer, you're going to be a lawyer too. If your dad was a merchant in town, you're going to be a merchant in town too. You just do the family business. And all of your personal goals, all of your desires are always going to be set aside in favor of the family. You do everything for the family. It's all about the family welfare. You don't choose who you're going to marry. Your parents select who you're going to marry based on how good this is going to be for the family. It's not about whether you like that person or not. You're going to get along fine, right? Because that's going to work itself out. The most important thing is this going to be good for the family? And it was all about the family. Everything was taking care of the family business. And Jesus says, not anymore. You got a whole new interest now. Now your interest is the kingdom of God. This is a radical call to discipleship. It's a radical call to a brand new loyalty. You're not all about taking care of the family. All your interest is not about turned to the family. It's about the kingdom of God. And yes, if your interest is the kingdom of God, and it's not about your family anymore, that's going to be seen as disloyalty to them. Yeah, they're not going to like that a bit. Jesus knew that, and He wanted His disciples to know that too. Things are never going to be the same again. Now you have to ask yourself, how did the earliest disciples hear this? When Jesus said this, how did the earliest disciples understand that? Well, let's just think about this for a minute. Peter and Andrew are fishing. Well, so were James and John. When Jesus called them, you can look in Mark chapter 1, James and John are preparing their nets to go fishing, and Jesus calls them, and it says that they left their father in the boat with the hired men and followed Him. So much for the family business. See, they got it. They understood what Jesus is saying. You're going to have to give up your personal goals. Your personal ambition gets set aside. We discover that Peter was a married man. We met his mother-in-law. Jesus came and healed his mother-in-law. She was sick with a fever. We never did meet his wife. We didn't even know that he had a wife until long years later. Paul mentions Peter's wife. We see Peter walking around with Jesus all the time, following Jesus. We know nothing about his wife. Obviously, the kingdom of God took precedence over his family. I already mentioned that Matthew left his job, walked away. It was a high-paying job, too, doing well. But see, all disciples know this. You give up personal ambition to be a disciple. It's not about you anymore. you give up personal ambition. And what you have to do also is just accept the death of yourself. That's verse 27, and this is the one that is so shocking. Verse 27, anyone, Jesus continues the same thought, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. That is a shocking demand in the ancient world, and it's pretty much as shocking today. But you need to understand what it meant to those people. First of all, if you take up the cross in the ancient world, folks, that's a one-way trip. You're not coming back. When the Roman soldier gave you the cross, you're going out of town and you are not coming back. That is a one-way trip. And beyond that, taking up the cross would be an imitation of Jesus' self-sacrifice. He willingly did that. He laid down his life for us. He accepted that and took that cross. So to do that same thing, to lay down our lives, that would be an imitation of Jesus' self-sacrifice. And it would embrace what the entire world despises. The whole world despised the cross. And the last thing you would do is mention that you had an ancestor who was crucified. It's such a terribly shameful thing. It was an absolutely shocking statement in the ancient world. But you know what? It's just as big a shock today. All the advertisements that we see are all about self-indulgence. Nothing is about self-denial. Who appeals to you to deny yourself? And yet, people respond to that. When you're called to deny yourself and be something greater, people do respond to that. Years ago, John Sculley was the CEO of PepsiCo, Pepsi Cola. And he was one of these hard-charging, high-octane executives. And Steve Jobs and Steve Wozniak from Apple Computer came to him and they said, "We would like for you to take over the management of Apple Computer. We're to the point now where our business is very large. We need some high-octane professional management, and we think you can do the job. We'd like you to take this on." And John Sculley looked at them for a few minutes, and he thought about this whole new personal computer industry and this established Pepsi-Cola. And he said, "Okay, here's what I'm going to have from you. First of all, I'm going to have a guaranteed salary of $1 million, and I have to have a guaranteed contract for at least 4 years. I have to have a $20 million severance package." And then he started listing all the things that they would have to accommodate him in. He was going to have to live in a certain place, and he didn't want to take his children out of school, and so he had to do all of this and arrange for his transportation back and forth and all of that, how many days he'd actually be on site, how many days he'd have to telecommute and things like that. And when he got all done, Steve Jobs looked at him and said, "You don't understand. You just don't understand what we're asking you to do. You can spend the rest of your life selling sugared water to people, or you can change the world. The decision's up to you." Because Jobs and Wozniak knew that the personal computer revolution really was going to change the world. And ultimately, John Sculley went to work for him. He didn't get $1 million a year. And he didn't get a $20 million severance package. But he helped change the world. People respond to calls when they're couched properly, when people see what's being asked of them. A German theologian named Rudolf Bultmann said, "Christ bids us come and die." That's the call. Come and die. Die to self. How did the earliest disciples understand that? When Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," and die. How did they hear that? Well, Peter heard it. And so in 1 Peter chapter 2, he talks about us dying to sin. "You have died to sins," he says. Paul certainly understood it. He repeats that over and over and over again. It comes up prominently, like Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "I've been crucified with Christ," he says. "And I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Christ bids us come and die. Hey, Stephen certainly understood this, and James, the brother of John, understood it. But in a very real sense, all of the apostles, all of the disciples knew that they had to die so that the Master could live in them. That's what disciples do. All disciples know that you reject your personal goals when you become a disciple. All the disciples understood you accept the death of yourself so that your master can live in you. Jesus finishes this section up with three illustrations that all say the same thing. We kind of struggle with this once in a while. Let's start in verse 28 and read down through verse 35. He's got three illustrations, one after another. All say the same thing. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, "This fellow began to build, was not able to finish." Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. This illustration, these three illustrations go together about surrendering your whole life. It's about surrendering your whole life. Just think about it. All three of these illustrations have the same point. Can you finish the tower that you start? You want to be a disciple of Jesus. Well, think about this. Can you finish the tower that you start? Can you win the war that you've started here? Are you going to stay salty? Or are you going to give up partway through that? What's it going to be? All of them make the same point. And the point is, there's no going back. There's no going back from this commitment. And that is kind of the new scandal of the cross of Jesus. You know that? One commitment for life, no going back. One commitment. Oh, we like to keep our options open. We don't want to make one commitment for our whole lives. I mean, come on, who does that? I picked out these football players for this graphic. You know what happens when you get a football player and he goes, signs this multi-year contract and he goes in, he has a wonderful year. What happens immediately? I want to renegotiate my contract. I want to renegotiate it. That's the way we want to approach our whole lives. We're going to renegotiate our contract. Things aren't going the way I wanted it to, or maybe I think I can do a little bit better. Let's renegotiate this contract a little bit. Jesus doesn't offer renegotiation. Jesus offers discipleship, and discipleship is 100%. You just commit yourself to Him for life. One time for life. Okay, Chris, that's interesting. How did the earliest disciples hear that? Well, just like we do. In John chapter 6, verse 66, there's a whole group of people who have been following Jesus, and He says some things in His teaching they can't enjoy. They don't like that at all. And it says in John chapter 6, and verse 66, that after this, many turned back and no longer followed Him. Now, that's not happy enough. I'm going to do what I want done, so I'm going to renegotiate this contract. I'll leave. One of the most tragic stories, honestly, in the New Testament is the story of Demas. In Colossians, we meet Demas very briefly, and Paul recommends him as a great fellow worker. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, he admits that Demas has gone back to the world. Having loved this present age, he's left me. Now, of course, many of the disciples remain committed to Christ for the rest of their lives. They built the tower. They stayed salty. They fought the fight. They never gave up. They gave their lives to Jesus. I really do think that what's missing in Christianity today, and this is a thing that a lot of people have just not grasped about Christianity, what's missing in Christianity is the concept of self-sacrifice. See, our culture has tried to replace virtues like selflessness and sacrifice and self-improvement. They've tried to replace all those virtues with selfish greed and self-interest and self-indulgence. And Jesus calls us to be disciples. He calls us to lay down ourselves and just become His followers. You know, disciples don't have to be begged to fill out an involvement sheet. They're eager to find a place to serve the Lord. Disciples don't have to be browbeaten to increase their contribution. They're eager to find a way to serve. Disciples of Jesus don't have to be cajoled into coming to Bible class. They want to be with the Master. They want to hear what He has to say. They want to learn from Him and imitate Him, because their goal, their whole goal, is to learn from the Master, to serve the Master, to imitate the Master, and somehow to live in a relationship with the Master that controls all their other actions. They develop into a new person. That's what being a disciple is about. It's developing into a new person. That's what Paul tried to get across to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 19. When he's so upset with their backpedaling and their inability to be disciples, and he said, "How I'm constrained until Christ be formed in you." That's what discipleship is about. That's what Christianity is about. Becoming like Jesus. Being a disciple. If you're not a Christian this morning, we're going to sing an invitation song and give you an opportunity to come to the Lord. But you need to understand, if you're going to commit yourself to Christ, if you're going to tell Him you want to be His disciple, you need to be prepared to build that tower. You need to be prepared to finish it. You need to be prepared to fight that war. You need to stay salty for the rest of your life. It's all about living in a relationship with Jesus Christ that will govern every day of your life. It's not just about this momentary confession that Christ is Lord. And it's not just about a pledge to repent. And it's not just about being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. It's about being raised to walk in newness of life, to be a disciple of Jesus, truly a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we're going to sing a song and give you an opportunity to do that. If you're a Christian, though, you've obeyed the gospel in the past and you said, "I want to be a disciple," but you really haven't done His will. You're not fighting the fight. You're not building the tower. You need to repent. If you want to be a follower, you need to follow Him and truly be a disciple. If you need to respond publicly, we urge you to do it right now while we stand together.